All right, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. And salvation, of course, starts with our sin, because that's what we need to be saved from. And then it moves to our justification. That's what Paul closed chapter 5 with, is explaining to us that we are justified when we come to faith in Christ, that he makes it just as if I'd never sinned. He declares us to be righteous and washes us clean, makes us his child. We are his forever. But beginning in chapter 6, he posits the question, what shall we say then? Since this is true, shall we continue in sin so grace can abound? And of course, Paul's answer was, God forbid, never, ever, ever, ever think that. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein or in its grip? For don't you realize that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness or a new way of life. For if we have been planted or united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if or since we be dead with Christ, or we have died with Christ, then this is our faith. This is what we believe, our theology. We believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more, has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. When we began chapter 6 last week, Paul has moved on to the topic now from justification to sanctification. I threw out that word last week, didn't define it because I wanted to get the theology down here first. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the process whereby God is making us less like Adam and more like Jesus. And God started that process the moment we got saved by nailing our old man to the cross and destroying the power our sin nature had over us. That's what we looked at last week, the theology of that. Like Jesus' death and resurrection, God put our way of life to death in order that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead would empower us to please God forever. This is our theology. But how do we turn theology into practical, everyday, victorious living? Verses 11 through 14 have the answer. So that's where we go to now. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Likewise, he says, and that means according to this model. What model? Of Jesus in verses 9 through 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. The same thing for us. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives or continually lives unto God. Dead to sin and living to God. That is the model that Christ's death and resurrection shows for us, and that is what our lives are now. Our old lives are dead, now we live unto God. So, likewise, or in the same model, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we go from the theology to the application, there are four things that Paul lists here that absolutely changed my life when I learned them many years ago. They revolutionized my life. And so I hope that if you're taking notes, you put in 1, 2, 3, 4, because we're going to talk about these four things that are very important in how we practically live out the theology that we've learned already here. And the first one is, reckon this to be true. The word reckon, we're in the South, so we know what it means. No. The word reckon, it's a command. All of these here are going to be commands. In each verse, there's a command. You must reckon. It's also in the present tense, which it means you must continually reckon. We'll get to why that is in a moment. What does reckon mean? Well, it means to conclude something. But it's not an arbitrary conclusion. It's not like you've been watching the game last night and you go, I conclude the Packers are out of it. Of course, then they threw a Hail Mary and then they lost in glorifying fashion as well. So for the Packer fans, sorry, that was just horrible. people that wanted the Cardinals to win, it was great, but that's not, you know, you get the impression this is going this way and you just conclude. No. This is not an arbitrary conclusion. It stems from deliberation, a lot of deep thought, and then faith. And now it moves forward from not just I conclude, but I'm going to act on my conclusion. So it stems from deliberation and faith as I take my incorrect thoughts about something and I bring them into obedience to Christ. You know, it's where, like last week, we talked about where I said, you know, part of this starts with just stop believing the lie. That the enemy comes to you and he says, you'll never change. You'll always be this way. You'll always be in bondage. You'll never kick this. You'll never be free. And it starts off by saying, you know what? That's not true. I reckon what God says to be true. So what must I conclude? Well, everything, all the things we learned in verses 1-3-10, okay? Now, this first step of reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, this I find to be my hardest daily choice. Why do we have to make it daily? Well, the world, the enemy, and the old influence of the flesh cry out to you. You can't. You won't. You will fail. And when I look back and I see the falls in my own life, it's hard to disagree. It's then when I face a choice. Will I believe what God says? Or what I feel. Because in the end, isn't that what faith is? To choose to believe God instead of what my own sensory inputs tell me? To let the Spirit be in charge instead of my flesh? Isn't that where faith comes in? See, the Christian who concludes this to be true is doing exactly what God commands us in Proverbs 3:5-6. To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, every path you take, acknowledge Him, take Him into the account. And what will He do? He'll make your path straight. We say, God, I don't feel like I'm going to kick this. I don't feel like I'm going to beat this. But You promised in Your word I'm free. So I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto You. When you do this, you are taking God into account by declaring you do not have to obey your sinful desires. My old man is dead. I have access to resurrection power. Therefore, I have power to turn my back on those sinful desires and do what is right. Now, Kenneth Weiss said, the Christian who does not count upon these facts goes on living his Christian life as best he can in the energy of his own strength, with the result that he exhibits a mediocre Christian experience. And have any of you ever been there? I think most of us, probably all of us, have been there before. To hear a sermon about something practical that we should be doing or we shouldn't be doing, we say, oh, I'm going to change. I know I need to do that. I'm going to do that. And then you set out and you kind of buckle the belt a little tighter and you make sure you spend an extra 15 minutes of Bible time today and you're like, all right, I am going to beat this sin. And what happens? You might be good for an hour, a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, but then eventually you're right back where you were because our flesh doesn't have the ability to do that. So, this is where victorious Christian living starts, by rejecting the lie and placing our trust in the truth. Now, many of you probably did that last week because we brought ourselves to that place. But it's something we have to do each day. Maybe last Sunday, that was a big moment for you where you thought, you know what? I've been living a lie that I can't change and I'll just be this way the rest of my life. And you made that commitment and you said, God, I'm going to believe what You say and not how I feel. And you trusted the Lord that. And then a couple days later, what happened? The enemy came in like a flood, right? And this is why every day we have to reckon it to be true. My prayer time usually starts off with worship, adoration, thanks to God. But when it moves from there, the first words out of my mouth are usually, Jesus, today I reckon myself to be dead to sin. Every day. Because every day I know it's going to be there. It's waiting for me. And with those spoken words, I am telling my Lord that I know I don't have to live for myself today. I can live for Him, and I'm resting in that promise right now. Now, why do we have to do that regularly? Well, like I said, the struggle's regular. The old man likes to bluff. He shows up quite frequently, a nasty, lifeless cadaver dressed in a nice suit with a big smile, and he says, guess who's back and better than ever? Satan's a liar. It's all he knows. And he's had at least 6,000 years of practice dressing up rotting corpses to make them look like they're alive and well. And that deception can be very hard to see sometimes. Like the original sin. You ever thought about it? You ever read Genesis? I laugh because it's absurd. Here's Satan lying to her and she finally kind of buys the lie. And I can almost picture, you know, Satan's just kind of sitting there. I'll let her own mind do the rest of the work. And it says she looked at the fruit. She thought, that looks yummy. That looks like something that would, you know, make me healthy. And then she comes to this ridiculous conclusion. If I eat that thing, I'm going to be smarter. That's absurd. No one would think that. No, I mean, maybe, I don't know. But I don't think reasonable people would think that. But that's what happens when our sensory inputs become the only things we decide to make decisions on. She looks at that fruit and she convinces herself, if I eat this, I'm going to be like God. See, like the original sin, it could be hard to see the truth when our sensory inputs powerfully contradict the truth. And that's all we feel and see. It's of important note that Romans 6 through 8, Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, Philippians 2, and Colossians 3 center their discussions on the topic of putting off the old man and putting on the old man. That is a huge chunk of the New Testament, guys. This is an important truth. This is theology that we need to put into practice. And this is the place where most Christians find defeat in their walk. They either never learn this truth or, worse, they refuse to believe it and put it into practice. So I exhort you this morning, make this a part of your day-to-day routine. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Because when we do that, it leads to our next two decisions that we need to make each day. One focuses on our death to sin part, the other on our access to resurrection life. So, verse 12. Therefore, if you have a King James, it says, let not sin first, but therefore should be there first. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. In light of what we reckoned in verse 11, that's what the therefore is. If we don't reckon in what verse 11 says, we'll attempt to do this part in the flesh and we'll fail miserably. You've probably tried this. I know I have. Again, I hear a sermon or I read the Bible and the Bible says, do this. Or, you know, for example, don't say those things to your wife. And then, okay, I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to say nice things to my wife. And lo and behold, what's going to happen? I'm going to say something stupid. I'm going to say something wrong. Because I'm trying to do it in my own strength. So we have to get that part first. Once you've done that, now we handle these next three decisions. The first one here is choosing not to sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Again, a command. It means stop allowing or don't continue. Stop allowing sin to reign in your life. Don't continue to let sin reign in your life. This is a choice that you and I make. It is not a work that God does in us. Often I'll be counseling someone who has an area of habitual sin that they know is destroying their lives. I will bring them through this part of Romans and I'll explain. Now you have a choice to make, okay? God has set you free from this area of habitual sin. Now you have a choice to make. Tell God what your choice is. Let's pray. I'll be here with you for support. You tell God what your choice is. And the prayer will usually go like this. God, help me not to do these things anymore. Please take this out of my life. Now let me tell you this, that is a prayer God isn't going to answer most of the time because it involves none of your will. It involves none of your will. First off, it blames God for my sin by stating that the real reason I have this struggle isn't because I chose it, but because God hasn't taken it away yet. There needs to be ownership. There needs to be a recognition. I did this. I chose this. And the problem is I'm still choosing it. And I don't want to choose that anymore. In fact, I make a different choice right now. The second problem with that kind of a prayer is I'm asking God to violate my free will by stopping me from doing something I still want to do. If I'm cheating on my wife, that would be the equivalent of coming to her and saying, you know, babe, this really isn't my fault. I just like sleeping with other women. But God hasn't taken the desire away yet. So I guess you're stuck until He does. That's not going to work. So, what does work? Well, what works is a beautiful word from the Bible called repentance. Repentance. That's a word we don't talk about a whole lot today. When we think of repentance, we usually think of a change in behavior and whatnot. But really, the word repent simply means to change one's mind. That's what it means, to change your mind. I will often say the person who prays that prayer. Sometimes I interrupt them in the middle of prayer and I go, stop. We're not making any headway. Stop. Let's start over. Or I wait to get done and then I say, okay, let's try this again. This time, you tell God what your choice is, not what you want Him to do. Because until you do that, you have not changed your mind about what you want to do. You tell Him you're going to stop. You tell him you don't want to do this anymore and you're making a choice not to. Access to God's help always starts with humility, right? That's what the word says. God resists the proud, but what does he do for the humble? He gives grace, right? He gives grace to the humble. It starts by humbling myself, not putting blame on other people, not saying, well, I just did that because they did this, but owning it, saying, I chose this. I chose to behave this way or to do this, and it's wrong. And Lord, today I make a different choice. When you and I came to the Lord in our salvation, that's what we had to do, right? We had to say, Lord, my way's not working. I'll never be good enough to get to heaven. I'm not a good person, but I believe you died for my sins. And Lord, I put my faith in what you did for me on the cross. You humble yourself. You lay down your pride. It's the same thing after we come to the Lord. We have to come with the same humility that we came with in salvation. I come to him and say, Lord, my choices have been bad. I've put myself in this spot where now it's a habit. This is my fault, God, not yours. But today, I make a different choice. I choose to obey you because I know sin's power is broken in my life. You know, in regards to the situation of someone who's being promiscuous on their spouse, I choose not to let lust and adultery reign as king in my mortal body. I make a choice right now to stop cheating on my spouse. I make a choice right now to stop flirting with the coworkers. Do you see the difference? And you might ask, well, Will, why are the cravings of my body so hard to fight against? Well, I would ask you this. Do you have those same strong cravings towards every sin that can be committed? Certainly not. There are things that you may struggle with, and I would go, I've never even been tempted in that area. And then there are things I might have struggled with, and you might go, I don't even have a problem with that. So each of us have been exposed to or given into different areas of sin over the course of our lives. As such, our bodies have been trained in different ways and in different levels of desire. Now, we are in mortal bodies still. Our bodies are not immortal yet, and therefore they are still affected by those cravings and desires after we get saved. Now, when we get our new bodies, which is the third part of salvation, our glorification, they will never have sinned and therefore not have any sinful cravings. You will never have any of these struggles when you get your new body, but you don't have it yet. I'm sorry. You don't have it yet. So we can't just retrain the body. We have to overcome the flesh. And God can do that. He is all powerful, but he's not going to do it against your will. You have to agree with him that what you're doing is wrong and say, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I choose not to. So the second principle works like this. You reckon yourself to be dead. The second principle is not a matter of retraining the flesh. That's legalism. That's how the world approaches change. I'm going to get better at this. I'm going to try harder. You know, I'm going to have these 13 steps to fix this. It's a matter of choosing to not let that craving or desire reign as king in your life anymore. Now, for some, those cravings, they'll be hourly and a daily choice to say, Lord, I choose something else. I choose something else. For others, it'll be something you resist with some regularity, but not all the time. And then there'll be those moments that all of us experience where the flesh will rise up with a fury in the moment you least expect it, and you must renew your choice that you've stood on for a long time. Lord, I haven't sworn at anybody on the road when they cut me off in 3 months, but man, I really want to get that guy now. And you have to say, I choose not to. Lord, I make a choice right now. That is not going to be my decision. Now, that doesn't get rid of all the feelings and all the emotions. That's the third thing we're going to talk about in just a minute. So, once we've reckoned ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, and once we put the first part of that into practice by choosing not to sin, we come to the second part, living in God's resurrection power in that era of our lives. Verse 13. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but, in contrast, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So, here we find the third command. The first one, reckon. The second one, don't let. The third one is, don't yield this way, but yield this way. Yield, again, is also a command, and thus a choice you and I must make. God doesn't do this for us, okay? It means to present for use or service. To put at someone's disposal. You know, if I come, to my wife and I say, honey, what do you need help with? Here I am. Put me to work. Please help with the laundry. Please help with this. Could you cook dinner? Could you do this? Okay. I have now put myself at her disposal. She is taking me and putting me where I need to be used. Okay. Now, he says, don't do that with your members and make them instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, members, there's three words that refer to our physical body in the Bible. We talked about the first two last week. One refers to that sin nature. That's been put to death. The Lord killed that when we came to Christ. The second is our flesh, which was trained by that sin nature, and therefore we have to have God overcome it. All right? So the flesh, this third word, members, is similar to the word flesh. It refers to the flesh, but in more specificity. The word refers to the various parts that make up the flesh. I'm all flesh here, but my hands do specific things that my ears don't do. My mouth does specific things that my feet don't do. I have different parts of my flesh. Now, while lust can rise up from a scent, a sound, a touch, or sight, I'm not likely to be tempted to losing my temper by the sense of taste, unless you really have a sensitive palate. I don't know. I was supposed to be funny. There we go. What's Paul saying? He's saying that you can't simply make your choice not to sin and then just walk away whistling. I got this, God. No, that's what most of us do. We think, you hear the truth and you go, all right, I'm going to do that. And then, we go, I got this, and whammo, we fall on our face. I need to stop presenting my body parts to the lifeless corpse of my sinful nature, okay? Now, you say, well, I don't do that. Yes, I know, but we often do that by default in not making the opposite correct choice, to regularly present our body parts to God so He can use them for His glory. That's what the second part is. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive unto dead. Listen, if you're looking at pornography, God isn't going to take control of your hand and close the window on your browser. He's not, all right? First, you have to come to this place in your life. And I think every Christian needs to do this at some point in their life. You must come to the place where you take your whole body and you say, God, I present this to you as one who doesn't have to live for himself anymore. I want you to be in charge of my body, God. I yield it to you. Now, for many of us, like I said, that is a commitment or a recommitment that we make to God once or a few times after we get saved. I think Romans 12:1 sums it up best, where it says, brethren, I beseech you, based on the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, because all the mercy God's shown you, all the good things you've learned about what God's done for you in Romans, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable act of worship. That's that point where we do what 12:1 says, where I say, God, this yours, take my life and just consume it for your glory, Lord. Take this body and spend it for your glory, Lord. Have your way. I yield it to you. I present it to you for service. All of us need to do that at some point in our lives. But it doesn't stop there. For he goes on and he says we need to yield something else. Not only your whole body, your whole self, but he says, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. An instrument is something that's used by another person. It doesn't play itself. The word can also mean tool or weapon, and I think the same principle applies. It's something that finds its use in the hand of another. This is the part where we invite God to help with His almighty resurrection power. And this is something that we must do daily. The word yield here is present continual. It's something we do daily, okay? And we do it specifically with whatever part of our life needs to be yielded to Him. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, let me explain. I used the example of pornography. I'm going to use it again here. You come to God and you say, God, I reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to you. I don't have to look at pornography anymore. I can obey you. I believe that. And in light of that, I do two things right now. First, I make a choice to stop doing it. But second, I can't do that on my own. I need your help. So Lord, I present my eyes to you. I present my eyes to you. I invite you to control them by your Holy Spirit so that when something stirs up my cravings to view that person as an object of sexual desire, I will be empowered by your Spirit to stop and to see them as your creation, someone who should be treated with purity, dignity, and respect instead. God, I give you my mind right now. I present it to you. I want you to control it. I present my mind to you that it might be empowered by your Spirit to overcome those lust-filled fantasy thoughts and to think of that person as your creation, someone who should be treated with purity, dignity, and respect instead. Do you get it? I always used to wonder, I said, man, how? You read these stories about men and women who prayed for hours. I got a lot of parts I need to yield. You can take up a lot of prayer time real quick just by doing that. Lord, I yield my mouth to you today. I don't want to say things that are not positive and encouraging. I don't want to be a complainer, Lord. I want praise to come forth out of my mouth. And I make that choice right now. Everybody at work complains all day. We all hate our boss. But Lord, not today for me. I choose. I'm going to speak encouraging words. But Lord, I can't do that on my own. So I present my mouth to you as an instrument to be used for righteousness. Lord, take it in your hands and you play sweet praise through it. That's what this is. So turn to Galatians 5. It gives a little bit more insight into how this works. Galatians 5. Galatians, whereas Romans is all about justification for the most part, he spends the most time there. As he's discussing salvation, Galatians discusses our whole salvation as well, but focuses a little bit more on sanctification. So it gets into these things a little bit more in depth. But in Galatians 5:13, he says, guys, you're free. You don't have to be circumcised or keep the law to be saved or stay saved or please God or anything like that. But then he exhorts them in verse 13 of Galatians 5, and he says, brethren, you've been called unto liberty, freedom. You're truly free. But don't use that freedom, that liberty, for an occasion or opportunity for the flesh, for it to rise up and do things its way. But rather, by love, serve one another. Now, how are we going to do that? Verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Again, a command. And the command is pretty much similar to verse 13 of Romans 6. You know, he says, yield your members as instruments to be used for righteousness. Well, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. It's when I yield myself up to the Holy Spirit to have His work in my life, for Him to live through me. So I walk in His power and not in my own energy, my own strength. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that what it says? You shall not. You will not. This is a promise. If we are obedient to that, that's a promise. If we walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, why is that a problem? Why do we have to do that? Well, here's the problem. Verse 17. For the flesh desires things, lusts, against or in opposition to the Spirit. What the flesh desires and wants is in direct opposition to what God's Spirit wants for us. And then he says it in the opposite way. The Spirit, what he wants, is opposed to what the flesh wants. And these are the contrary one to another. And what's the result? That you, in your own strength, you cannot do the things you want. You ever been there? The flesh says, I want this. You say, but I know I need to do this, and that's what I want. But then you go and do what the flesh says. And you're like, why did I do that? It's not what I want to do, but that's what I did. Well, you don't have the ability to overcome that. That's why we can't just say, I make a choice. I make a commitment now. I'm not going to do this anymore. You have to do that, but you can't perform that. Paul describes it that way in Romans 7. He goes, to will I find is present with me, but the ability to perform, there are no resources in my flesh. I have nothing to draw from to do it. And so, we need something to overcome that. And so he explains, verse 18, but if you are led of the Spirit, you're not under that law, that rule. It's not talking about the Old Testament law, it's talking about that rule, that you're just going to fail if you do it in your own strength. So, verse 19 through 21, if you do it in your own strength, that's the result. There's no other result you're going to have if you do it in your own strength, is verses 19 through 21. Conversely, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? That's a lot better list, isn't it? I want that list. You know, I want that to be the fruit that people come to and find in my life. I can't do that on my own. I don't have the ability to produce that. Only God's Spirit does. So he explains, verse 24, like I said last week, those that are Christ, what have they done? They've reckoned themselves to be dead to sin. They've made the choice not to sin. And they've yielded their members up to God as instruments to be used for righteousness with its affections and lusts. He says, listen, if we live in the Spirit, if the Spirit birthed us, if He's the one that made us born again, then you know what? Let's walk in the Spirit too. Let's trust Him for that too. So, anyway, Romans 7 and 8 get into verse 13. They explain Romans 6:13 in great detail. So we're going to cover that step a lot further when we get there. So I'm going to stop, you know, beating that drum for today. So, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. That's number one, and alive to God. It's two, choose not to sin. Three, yield each member of your body up to God as an instrument to be used for righteousness. But that's not the end. There's one more verse here. Verse 11 is the what. Verses 12 and 13 is the how. But verse 14 is the why. And this is so important. You can't do it without this. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Listen. Listen. Why do we do this? Why do we fight this fight? Here's the truth. It's because you've already won. You've already won. For means because. Why do we do this? Why do we yield? Why do we make the choices? Why do we reckon? Because sin shall not have dominion over us. You can say amen if you like. Sin shall not have dominion over us. The word there means to lord it over someone. And the old man likes to do that in his bluffs, doesn't he? He spits and he hisses at you with his threats. But you know what? You don't have to fear him. Why? Because you will win. You will win. Why? Not because you're so great, because grace is reigning. It's already started its reign. For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Now you might say, Will, that sounds great, but I feel so far from that finish line right now. I still fail so frequently. I hear you. I have found that the longer I walk with the Lord, the further I feel away from the finish line. It just seems like I'm so far from where I should be. But let me share some scriptures with you. If you're taking notes, you can write these addresses down and study them on your own later. But they're verses, at least one of them, I know you, most of you probably know, Proverbs 24:16. You've heard it. If you didn't know the address, you've heard the line. It says, for a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Listen, the just man, the one who's right with God, you might fall seven times. But the difference is you get back up and you walk with God. Because you know you're under grace. You know you've been forgiven. You know this isn't about heaven or hell. This is just about, I want to be all that God has for my life. And so I get back up again and I yield again. I reckon to be dead again. I make a choice again and I keep walking. Another verse, Micah 7:8. I love this passage. It's Micah, who's ministering to the northern kingdom, during a time of really backsliding. I mean, most of his message is one of judgment. But he sees everyone around him and they're mocking him. I saw, you know, we're getting that way now. I saw an ad last night while I was watching the football game, and it was something, you know, some new show or movie about the apocalypse. And I thought, man, that's like the third or fourth ad I've seen for a different apocalypse show. You know, it was a comedy, so it's mocking it, making fun of the idea, and, you know, what would it be really like if the world got destroyed? Ha, ha, ha. And like the Bible doesn't talk about that. Micah lived in a time like that where when people would talk about the Lord, it was a minority and they would mock him. And they would love it when he'd fail, when he'd fall. And he would talk about that. He's like, they would wait for him to fail and fall. They'd be like, you're supposed to be a man of God. You're this, you're that. In Micah 7:8, he says this, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. For when I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Isn't that powerful? That's so powerful. Micah, he's crying out to God in this passage. He's, God, they make fun of me and they this and they that, and nobody loves you, and they treat me evilly. And when he hears these dishonoring words that they bring to him, he says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will wait for the God who still rescues me. I still need to be rescued, for my God will hear me. So rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. It's beautiful. Listen, Micah lived under the old covenant, and he could only dream. He talks later on in this chapter. You can read it on your own. He talks later on about how he dreamed of the day when sin would be forever conquered. Well, listen, we've been brought to the light, and we no longer suffer God's judgment. And so if he could fall and get up again under God's grace, then so can we, right? Listen, when you gave your life to Christ, you were no longer under the law and any claims it had upon you. You are now under grace's reign in your life. Grace already began its reign the moment you gave your life to Christ. And so God sees it as already a done deal in your life. He, which began a good work in you, promises to finish it. Philippians 1:6, right? He, which began a good work in you, will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? He will finish what he starts. You've already won. So, grace is not a license to sin. But I don't know about you, but I'm so glad when it's there when I do. It's not a license to sin, but I'm so glad it's there when I do. And I'm so glad it doesn't leave me there. It doesn't leave me defeated, but it guarantees that I will change. I will emerge victorious. And that is your inheritance as a believer. That is the promise you and I must stand on every day, because that is what will keep us going in this process of sanctification. When you feel beat up and the enemy's been leaning on you, and you can say with Micah, "Don't rejoice against me, O mine enemy. I might fall, but I will rise again. I might be sitting in darkness right now, but the Lord is going to shine light upon me. I am not staying here. This is not my destiny. Grace is already won." An unknown poet wrote this line. It's beautiful. "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." And that's what God's grace does. That's why it's amazing. That's why it's so wonderful. It doesn't leave us there. It bids us fly, and then it gives us wings to do so by God's supernatural power. So, my question for you, are you in? You've heard the truth now. Now you have to choose to believe it. Put it into practice. To make this a part of your daily routine, will you tell the Lord, "God, I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to you. So today, I choose not to let sin run my life. But Lord, I can't do that on my own. So here I am. Take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my mouth, take my ears, take all of me, Lord, my heart. I don't want to have a complaining heart. I want to have a thankful heart, Lord. Take it. And Lord, fill me with your spirit. Take me, use me as your instrument, as your tool for righteousness, Lord. And Lord, no matter what happens today, I stand on your grace because it's reigning in me. I can't lose because I've already won." Amen? So I'll stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Oh, dear Lord, you are so good. Your salvation is so great. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. So right now, Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not hearers only. We've heard your truth, and Lord, I get it. The fight is hard. You and me have had it out on this many a time. Where I've read it and I've seen it as truth, but I thought, but I don't see it in my life. I don't see how I can accomplish this, Lord. I'm so glad that you fought for me. And Lord, that you helped me to see these things, and then you brought victory into my life. And Lord, I know there's probably guys and gals out here this morning who are thinking the same thing, having that same battle with you right now. I don't see it. I'll never be free. Lord, confirm these truths to their heart right now. Right now, Lord, we do confess. This is our theology. We reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to you. Lord, we choose not to sin. Lord, we need your help. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to stand on your grace. Remind us to stand on your grace when we fail. Remind us, Lord, that grace is reigning and it will triumph in our lives. Lord, right now there may be some out here who they've got something specific they need to yield to you. They've got a specific area where they need to make a choice to say, "I'm not going to do that anymore. I repent." And then, Lord, they need to yield to you. They need to say, "You know, I give this area of my life to you. I need your help, Lord. I choose not to, but I need your help to actually do it. So I give you that area of my life." Lord, as people are doing that, even now, and probably even started while the sermon was going, Lord, will you set them free? Will you fill them with your spirit? Will you empower them to experience victory in this area of their lives? Will you pour your grace out upon them in a new and fresh way? Lord, we need you desperately. We thank you that you are there, that you hear, that you answer, and that you save still. Rescue us again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.